Let's start in Matthew chapter 16. In about verse 24, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he starts to tell them, or he's been telling them a little bit about, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise in 3 days. So he's telling them about his death and resurrection. As we know, we're into Peter now, and I like to look at Peter's character, the kind of guy Peter was. Peter loved Jesus, I'm convinced. And Peter looks at Jesus and he's saying, no, you can't do that. And Peter objects. And Jesus actually rebukes him because this is the whole reason that Jesus came. And if you look at verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself or herself and take up his cross and follow me. Let's pray. Lord, we want understanding. As we look at this, we want to take up our crosses. We want to know what that means and understand, Lord, what it means for each one of us individually. Father, we pray that you open our eyes again. And as we come down that path, we see the things you've put right before us. So, Lord, fill us and enlighten us, and just have your way with our hearts, our minds, and our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. The spiritual person wants to carry their cross. And this is really important because for the longest time in my life, I had no idea what it really meant to bear your cross. But that's what following him is all about. That's what following Jesus is all about, and his example, what it's all about. He's the most awesome example to everybody, to anybody. The world is scrambling for the formula for success, and they're looking for role models and heroes and superheroes and all kinds of stuff like that. He's the example. He's the role model. It's him. It's all about him. Many Christians, they accept all the tribulations and all the trials that come before them, and they take him with a heavy sigh, you know. Oh, this is my life. And they call it their cross. This is my cross to bear and all that. Well, they forget that these kind of things come to the sinner and the saint alike, really. Many of the things that a Christian might think, well, this is my cross to bear. You know, the unsaved go through the same kind of things too, alike. In the 70s, there was this song by a group called the Allman Brothers. And I used to really love these guys, especially when they played like their bluesy southern rock kind of music and everything. And I even played this song this morning for Candy just because I used to really like it a lot. And it was, it's not my cross to bear. And it's a really good song, and I liked it a lot. But they didn't understand what it meant. This guy was not getting along with his girlfriend or something or other, and it's not my cross to bear, and I'm out of here kind of a thing. And I thought he had it so wrong. And he's saying that he's choosing not to bear this cross. That's true. We choose to bear our crosses. But anyways, he didn't really get it right. And taking up your cross, it doesn't mean suffering from allergies. It doesn't mean back pain. It doesn't mean broken relationships. And it doesn't even mean cancer. And it doesn't even mean old age. It doesn't mean any of that stuff, bearing your cross. And many people think that. Taking up our cross means that we identify with Jesus absolutely, completely, to the point of suffering and shame and rejection. You will do that because you're one of his. You belong to him. Maybe even death, too. Taking up our cross is something we choose to do. It's not something or someone we choose to put up with. It's a choice to deny yourself. It's a determination that no matter what, you're going to stand for Jesus. No matter what. And I say that, no matter what. And I wonder sometimes, some days, lately, watching the scope of things going on and everything, what does that mean for us in the future? Will we remain with that attitude as things change or persecution starts to intensify or whatever? Will we do that? You'll stand for Jesus no matter what. Well, the cross is that extra adversity that comes to us as a result of our obedience to Christ. So this cross isn't something that's forced upon us. It's something that we voluntarily take up with a complete knowledge of the consequences. So that's what I've been praying, that we have complete knowledge of the consequences that are before us if we lay our lives down completely for Jesus. There's a lot to that. We choose to obey Christ. And by that, we choose to carry the cross. We choose to bear it. And carrying a cross, again, it means to be attached to the person of Jesus Christ. So totally committed to the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In obedience to the commandments of Christ too. So the one who's so attached and so committed and obedient and all, that's the spiritual person. You know, people say, well, what do I need to do to be spiritual? Or what do I need to do to bear the cross or carry my cross? And it's just being absolutely committed to Jesus Christ. Why don't we all decide today just to be absolutely, completely sold out? You won't regret it. And I don't care what the enemy throws at you. You won't regret it. Not at all. But a Christian is spiritual when they see everything through or from God's viewpoint. They see everything through like a God filter or something. You know what I mean? Like if we could get God's point of view on all the issues and everything, what's God think about this? To weigh things the same way that God does. I want to do that. The spiritual man is able to look through things as God looks and think of them as God thinks, or woman. And he insists on seeing all the things as God sees them. Listen, even if it humbles him completely, even if it humbles him, and even if it exposes his ignorance to the point of real pain. Today, well, the cross, think about this. I think the cross is an instrument of self-discipline. It really is. It's dying completely to self and to live fully for Christ. And we know today crosses are put everywhere. They're put on steeples and they're put on walls. I have this really nice cross in my office that my daughter gave me. And if you look at it, it looks like a cross from a few feet away. But if you get up, it's the word Jesus. It's Jesus' name and carved in wood. And it's really awesome. But today crosses are put on steeples. They're put on walls. They're put on chains. We put them on pins. And they're on Bibles. They're everywhere. They're gold. They're whatever, silver. But the cross that Jesus, or the cross that Peter, I should say, speaks of, he actually calls it a tree, too. So does Paul. He calls it a tree. But the cross, listen, that Jesus spoke of is an instrument of death. Ours. It's ours. Think about that. We look at that cross and we think, you know, like we went out for to eat for Joe's birthday the other night. And our waitress had a cross on, and I told her, oh, that's a really nice cross. Not a word. I thought, maybe she's heard this before. Maybe somebody's tried to talk to her through, you know, the cross issue. Nothing. But anyways, I just thought, you know, people wear crosses and don't think very much of it, but it's an instrument of death, and we should think of it when we see one, and it's an instrument of our death, ours too. Paul also called the cross a tree. In Galatians 3:13, he says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus had every opportunity. Now, when I read through the scriptures, I one day this really dawned on me. He had every opportunity to back out of this. He could have. Sometimes I wonder why he went through with it when he looked at me. I'm serious. He could have backed out of this. He had a lot of shots at it. He had every opportunity to back out. And I thought, you know what? We can't be storing our crosses in the basement. They got to come out. He wants us to carry them daily. And he showed us how to. He is the example. He's the perfect example. You know, you want to know how to do something. Why not consider in your mind, how would Jesus do this? You know, that WWJD thing that came out a few years ago, everybody kind of looks at it like it was a hokey thing. I looked at it like it's the truth. What would he do? He's our example. His steps are the steps to follow, to follow, to follow. And Paul knew, you know, Paul was following Jesus Christ. And he wrote that he didn't hesitate actually to tell the Corinthian Christians to imitate his walk. Imitate my walk as I imitate him. Not as I do my own thing, as I imitate him. So he didn't hesitate to tell them, imitate my walk with the Lord. And he knew that the Corinthian Christians needed examples. Why not set in your heart today to be an example that someone else can follow? And they're going to say, you know, you want to know what a Christian's like? Go follow Chuck or whoever. Wouldn't it be awesome? And I like how Paul said this. He was willing to be such an example. How many people could say that? Follow me as I follow Christ. And really mean that. Really be a good example. But only as he followed, or only as he imitated Christ. And not too many can say that. Well, why don't we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. In this chapter, we've seen Peter has encouraged these people. Again, remember, they're being persecuted. He's encouraged these people, but he's encouraging us too. Obviously, we're reading the word every day for guidance and so on. And so he's encouraging us too, of course, to hunger for God's word, to love one another as brothers and sisters in the same family, but to love each other as these living stones all in the same building too. That's what he's telling us. We're not only of the same family, and I love to tell people we all have the same Father. You're born again, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. We're all one family. But he's building us up as living stones in his temple, and he's the foundation. And it's what a great concept, what a great picture. So that temple is Christ itself for the foundation upon which we're built, living stones. See, we're more connected than we realize, or maybe even want to admit. Also, Peter pleads for Christians to abstain from fleshly lusts. You know, it just so happened that's kind of where we ended last week. And then Wednesday night, we were looking at Amnon and Tamar. And Amnon lusted after his sister, and he ends up raping his half-sister. And then his brother kills him. And David's powerless to tell them the truth because of the sin in his life, because he lusted after Bathsheba. And all this is going on. And We got into this real big discussion on lust. And he says, just abstain from it. Don't make excuses. Don't draw lines. Don't just forget about it. Forget about it. Abstain. And he doesn't say from the actions. He says, abstain from the very desire. The desire comes over you and you start to lust. Stop. Get in the presence of the Lord. Do something about that. So it's not just the actions, the desires. And Peter told us that. And he said to be obedient to the laws and the leaders, and he's going to continue with that today. And it's submission, actually. Well, Peter continues to tell the servants how to obey their masters, which might even mean patiently suffering, even to that extent. Patiently suffering for well-doing after the example of Jesus. So in verse 18, 1 Peter 2:18, he says, servants, be subject to your masters. And right away, employees, employers. It's not just for them back then. Think about this. Employees and employers. With all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. In other words, the good, the bad, and the ugly. In today's culture, I believe that people are thinking, you know, employees hate their employers, and employers hate their employees, and that's okay, and that's just the way it is, and that's just how it's supposed to be, and that's wrong. It's wrong. Many people think it's absolutely wonderful to work for a Christian boss. Could be. You know, I have. It could be, maybe. Not necessarily. But what if you're working for a godless person? An absolutely godless person. And I know a lot of you people do. He's saying not just the good and gentle, but also to the froward, which means the perverse and the unreasonable guy. You know, when Candy and I first met, we worked for this guy as a boss. This guy, he talked about Jesus Christ like you wouldn't believe. But he didn't worship Jesus. He used him as a cuss word. It drove me nuts, this guy, that every other word was Jesus Christ. And he was using it in a way that was blasphemous. And he had a lot of issues. That was just one. But he was very perverse, very unreasonable. And this is exactly what Peter's speaking of. Well, we're supposed to be subject to him as well. How about your boss? You know, what do you think of your boss? I know that, you know, he's such a jerk, I don't have to obey that guy. Well, for the sake of Christ, you really do. As long as they're not asking you to do anything dishonest or illegal. Be subject, though, has in it the idea of freedom of choice. It's subjecting ourselves, and it's something we do voluntarily, not because we feel like our boss is a sweetheart, but because of your testimony for Jesus Christ. And it reminds, listen, this reminds the Father of his Son. Wouldn't you like to have the Father look at you and say, boy, he reminds me of my son? I just loved that idea. It kept resonating in my mind this week that I can behave in such a way that I remind the Father of Jesus. It's Christ-like. Listen, we can reveal the praise of God by our attitudes and actions in labor relationships. We can. So it reminds again the Father of his Son. And this stands out as distinctly Christian behavior. I love it when someone sees the behavior of a Christian and then they ask, why are you like this? Or why are you under pressure? When that guy treats you like such a jerk, why are you kind anyway? Why are you nice anyway? Why are you obedient? Why are you the best worker here? Why are you always on time? Why will you be willing to work overtime? Because of Jesus. Because I'm born again and I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and I'm following him. I'm picking up my cross. I'm going to be an example like he was an example to me. He says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Christians, that word endure, you know what? Leave here today with that word endure on your mind. That's a big word. You need to endure. You just have to. You just do. Endure. Remember James 5:11, he said, behold, we count them happy which endure. And then he said, you've heard of the patience of Job. He uses Job, James did, as an example. Now, these people were being persecuted. Now, that word evildoers back in verse 12, it's the same exact word that Nero used to describe Christians. Nero had, I believe this guy was absolutely demon-possessed and insane. You know, I drew a parallel with this guy to that guy in North Korea. Very creative in how he kills people. I mean, it's sick, but that was Nero. He persecuted Christians like crazy. He came in. It's the same word he used. But the persecution of the Roman government began with him, Emperor Nero, who persecuted Christians from 64 AD to 68 AD. And what he did was he was really creative in doing it, all kinds of sick ways, human torches and feeding them to animals. And I could go on and on with this, but it's not necessary. He was insane. He caused fires to be set in Rome to destroy large parts of Rome because he wanted to build it over again in his design, his way. You know, he wanted to build the circus bigger. He wanted a bigger arena to make bigger things happen and, you know, bring in more people. So he had large parts of the city destroyed so he could rebuild it the way that he wanted. But to divert suspicion from himself, he accused the Christians of setting the fires. And he turned the whole city against all of the Christians, the anger of the city against them, calling them evildoers. He called them fire preachers because they spoke of the fires of hell. He called them cannibals because they had communion, and he twisted everything. And thousands were killed in horrible ways. Well, Peter and Paul died in this persecution eventually. It's believed that Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified, and legend has it he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus, so he was crucified upside down. Well, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? That word glory can be translated fame or praise. And buffeted means to be struck with fists. That's how slaves were treated sometimes in this day, in Peter's day. Your boss caught you doing something wrong, he could beat you up or have somebody else do it to you. If you lied or you stole, you know, you were a slave or you became rebellious, you refused to work, whatever it might be, his master could take him and give him a real pounding with his fists. Pick somebody really big to do it for him or whatever. But that's what they did. And Peter's saying that if you've been beaten for your faults like that and you take it patiently, your faults, okay, then you have nothing to brag about. The beating was your own fault. If we're suffering because of our own stupidity or our own big mouths or whatever it might be, that's different. If you suffer at work for disobedience, then it's your own fault. And God isn't going to commend you for your patience in a case like that. If the rules at work state that you can't read your Bible while you're working, then don't. I found that out the hard way. If you think that you're being persecuted because you're a Christian, but you're reading your Bible when you're supposed to be working, you're not being persecuted for being a Christian. You're breaking the rules. Okay, so I hear a lot of people, well, they'll say, oh, I'm being really persecuted. Well, what did you do? And Maybe you're not doing the job you're being paid for, but I'm witnessing and witnessing. Well, can't you do that in break or on your free time? Or that's really because you disobeyed in a case like that. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So favor with God is found when an employee who's been treated unjustly accepts this poor treatment with faith in God's sovereign care. You trust it to God rather than responding in anger or pride or rebellion or all three. Again, it reminds the Father of his Son. I just love that phrase. It reminds the Father of Jesus. I want to do that. I hope we all want to do that. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely." And then he adds the big words, "For my sake," not because you're a knucklehead, "for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." That's why they persecuted the prophets. It's Christ-like to do this. Verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." Man, the world today just is so hurting for role models. You know, they raise up this athlete. Oh, I want to be like him. And he may even be a Christian. And then he falls, or he's taking PEDs, or he's in a DWI situation, or he shoots himself in the leg. I can't believe all the things these guys are doing. And the man will always fail. And Jesus is such an example. It's just amazing. He's leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So he's our example. Again, what would Jesus do? It's a good thing to think about. What would he say? How would he react? If you read this, you'll find out. You know, another great reason. You know, what would Jesus do in this situation? He's my example. I'm going to follow him. I want to see what he would do because I know he did everything perfectly. Oh, I better read this. It's in here. I could find out what he would do right here. So we have the best example of all. He's our role model. He endured. And again, enduring reminds the Father of his Son. So we have to walk in purity. We have to walk in humility. And we are to walk just like Jesus walked. And with all the persecution that the early believers had, there's no way Jesus was going to leave them without an example. There's no way that they weren't left on their own without a model to follow. Because Jesus also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Can't say it any better. You know, a man left his house one day, like I guess he did every day, and he trudged through pretty deep snow, leaving big, deep footprints. And he went to a bar, and he's sitting in the bar, and he did this day after day, and one day he's sitting in the bar after trudging through the snow and leaving these great big footprints, and his little son walks in. He's 12 years old, and he looks at his son, and he goes, "What are you doing here? Why are you here?" He said, "I followed in your footsteps." That's pretty heavy. Think about that. The footsteps we're setting down. "I followed your footsteps, Dad." What if we follow the footsteps of Jesus? Just plain and simple. That's what we're supposed to do. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." The Lord Jesus didn't suffer for his own sins because he had none. We need to keep that in mind too. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He knew no sin." He committed no sin, it says right here. And in 1 John 3:5, it says that no sin was found in him, or in him there is no sin. And his speech was never tainted with guile or deceit. Nothing like that ever came out of his mouth. I wish I could say that. He never lied. Listen, he never even exaggerated the truth. He never even exaggerated. You know how we are. Exaggerate. "Hey, Jim, how many people come to your church?" "Well, let's see. 170. I'm kidding. No, I'm kidding. But think about that. Not even exaggeration. No trickery, no deceit. You know, if you think about this, there was once a human being on this planet who never said anything bad. There was once a human being who lived on this planet who was absolutely honest, who was absolutely free from trickery or deceit. And listen, oh, but he was God. Yes, but everything he did in the power of the Holy Spirit exactly like you can, exactly like the same Holy Spirit you have. who when he was reviled, reviled not again. You know, listen, when the Romans beat you like they did Jesus, you get to that point where you're taken to that place to be beaten, you might not make it. You're beaten like this. They were out to tear you apart. And some of the stories I don't want to tell you about because they're disgusting what happened. I mean, you can imagine. They did tear you apart. And people cried out for mercy. They would implicate others. Tell us who else is with you. Who put you up to this? Or where are they? Or they cried out for mercy. And they implicated others. And they confessed. Jesus didn't. And you have to understand, too, if he had asked for mercy, wouldn't it have meant that our sins weren't so bad? I don't know, the kind of things I think about. He would have had to cry out my name if he was to tell the guilty and your names. And he would have been there for a long time doing that. He was there for us. You know, people died from those beatings again. They were ripped open. But he couldn't die yet. He couldn't die there. I think he was some man. What he endured. He couldn't die there because he had to go to the cross. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. But to remain silent to the torturers, listen to this, would infuriate them and it would be worse. So they'd lay it on heavier because he wasn't screaming out, help me, mercy, I'll tell you where they all are. So to remain silent made the torturers really mad and it got worse. And when blamed, he didn't answer back. When accused, he didn't defend himself either. When he suffered, he threatened not. So there were no threats. He could have threatened them. Wait till this is all over. Wait till I rise. I mean, think of the things, you know, we would have said. Oh boy, are you going to get it. He didn't say any of that stuff. He didn't defend himself, even when he was blamed. Listen, he was amazingly free from the lust of self-vindication. You know how we are? We have this lust to defend ourselves. We really should let the Lord do it. He kept his mouth shut. He didn't have that lust to be, I'm innocent. He didn't defend himself at all. No lust of self-vindication or self-defense. When he suffered, he threatened not. No threats. Again, he could have. Jesus never verbally abused those who verbally abused him. What would we do? Yelling at him on the cross, or the soldiers were yelling things at him. What would we say back? Could you really keep your mouth closed? He didn't do that. So when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. No threats, no verbal abuse. You know, I like the story of Philip. You know, when we were back in Acts, he was one of those dynamic deacons that you read about in chapter 6, along with guys like Stephen. And, well, in chapter 8, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. And he said, arise and go south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he goes down there and he runs into an Ethiopian eunuch under Queen Candace from Ethiopia. And he's reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip comes up alongside and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the man is like, well, how can I unless somebody helps me? I don't know. This was written 750 years or so before this Ethiopian eunuch is reading it. So, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except some man should help me out? So, Philip does. And in Acts 8:32, it says, the place of the scripture which he read was this. It says, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And the Ethiopian wanted to know, is this prophet speaking of himself, or is there some other man that he's speaking of? You know, he really wants to know. Then Philip opened his mouth, and he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I thought, what a start in your introduction to Jesus. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter. And I think of the thief on the cross, how he saw Jesus on the cross. And I'm thinking of this Ethiopian man like, you mean the Messiah, the Savior, God himself is going to be allow himself to be beaten like this? Yep. He preaches Jesus to him. I mean, I just think in so many different ways how Jesus shows us how much he loves us. This man must have been just blown away. Well, he received Jesus that day. And that's in Isaiah 53, 700 years or so before like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Because, Peter says, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I'm so committed to the Father. I'm here to do the Father's will. I and the Father are one. I want to please my Father. And he never screamed out any threats or accusations. No ungentle, threatening words ever escaped his tongue. It was silent. And probably, you know, when you think about it, Herod and Pilate and the guards who tore him apart, they all mistook this for this silence for weakness. And it wasn't. If they only knew, they would have really found out that it wasn't weakness, it was supernatural strength. You know, there's only one hidden resource that you can look to. There's only one hidden resource that enabled him to bear up under all this unprovoked abuse, this kind of unprovoked abuse. He trusted God who judges righteously. And you know what? We're called to do the same thing, to leave it in his hands, to trust him who judges righteously. We're to do the same thing. Can we? And again, I'm going to say, because it reminds the Father of his Son, if we can do that. And you know what else? Jesus becomes the one who enables you to do it. It's awesome, because he's been there. And that's our example. It's Jesus, and who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, verse 24, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. You know what? I just got thinking about this, that Jesus dying for our sins and just the scope and the volume of all of those sins on him all at one time. Was there this perceptible reaction on his body to all the sin being laid on him, that moment that it was all laid on him? And I just think of these things, you know, and I don't know, but the Apostle John wrote to the Christians. So he's writing to believers. And in 1 John 2:2, he wrote that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. So he's the payment for our sins, for the sins of the world, and not for ours only. I was thinking of this. Listen, but also for the sins of the whole world. So not just for the believers. He had all the sin, not just the believers' sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. He paid for them all, even those who refuse, even those who will never receive, even those who will never ever get saved. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, we can't suffer to wash away our sins, so we're not to follow his example in dying for our own sins, obviously. Much we can't suffer for the sins of the world. But Peter's talking here about redemption, that we, being dead to sins, that was obviously our condition, by whose stripes you were healed. Healed of what? You know, and everybody uses this verse. Oh, the Lord gave me this verse and he's going to wipe out my cancer. And maybe, but, you know, we look at that. By whose stripes you were healed. Healed of what? When these so-called faith healers use these words here in Isaiah 53, by whose stripes you were healed, they look at Isaiah 53 rather than this verse in 1 Peter, because Peter makes it really clear that healing is the most necessary healing of all. That the most necessary healing of all is the healing of sin. It's sin that's the most necessary thing needed healing. And the faith healers use this in Isaiah 53:5, but not 1 Peter, because Peter, you're going to come away with knowing clearly that the healing is the healing of sin. And there's no doubt that Jesus, the great physician, the great healer, he came to be a great healer, but the great healer heals us of sin. That's his primary objective. I mean, you may be healed of whatever it is that's ailing you physically here, but he's thinking eternally, and he's thinking, you know, your body's going to turn to dust anyways. He's thinking eternity when you're not. He's thinking of the sin. So there's no doubt that he came to heal, but to heal us of our sins. No human physician can ever come close to handling that problem. So then Peter's use of the words from Isaiah 53:5, it reveals that the prophet Isaiah wasn't speaking all about physical healing either. He was speaking of something much more profound, the healing of our sins. A whole lot more important. healing from sin. Peter told a small crowd of Gentiles back in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. He said, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him, and we are all witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. And Peter's saying, and I was there, and I saw it. Peter was there. He was a witness. He saw the Lord. Imagine what that would do for your walk. You spent 3 years with Jesus, and he rises from the grave just like he said. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Peter was lit. He's a witness. Imagine what that would do to you. Peter was a totally different guy. So should we be. We should be too. Oh, they had so much more than... No, we actually have more than they do. We should be too. We should be different. Page backward or so, Peter said in chapter 1, verse 8, to us, he said, of Jesus, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Is that you? Think about that. Even though we've never seen the Lord, we love him. And we don't see him now, but we believe in him. So we should be extremely happy with joy and praise that can hardly be expressed in words, is what he's saying. And I know, I have a tendency, too, to forget and walk around that scowl, and then I look in the mirror and I'm like, whoa. And but receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, as we obtain the salvation that's the goal of our faith. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. You know what? Mankind, both the lost and the saved, are called sheep. And he says, you were sheep, you were as sheep going astray. We all were, right? This is another quote from Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. It's Isaiah 53:6. I added Jesus. He's laid upon him the iniquity of us all. But Jesus' suffering is the theme of the end of this chapter. And he suffered to set an example for us. And he suffered a vicarious substitutionary death for our sins. But ye are now returned, or often translated, converted unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You know what? If it wasn't for Jesus, think about this. If it wasn't for Jesus' patience and endurance under the persecution of the ungodly and his example, we would still be going astray. I think of what would I be like if I was still going astray like I did way back? And you know what's sad? All I have to do is look at my brother, my other brother, and that's what I would be like. But because of his work for us, we have returned to our shepherd, or our pastor, literally, and the bishop, or the overseer of our souls. You know, I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel 34, just for a few verses. By the way, if anybody here needs a Bible, just see Warren or I or Jack. There's plenty around here to keep, I mean. Borrow, keep, whatever you want. But in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, I love the reference to shepherds and sheep. If you ever study what shepherds are like or what sheep are like, you get a really good idea of what the Lord is like and what people are like. And don't take offense, okay? Y'all know this already, right? Sheep aren't very smart. Okay. All right. Verse 11. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Remember the cloudy and dark day before you knew the Lord? You know what? He'll be their shepherd. This chapter tells us about that. And will gather them to the land and rule over them. And immediately, of course, we think of Israel, and rightly so. But this is God's ministry to all of his sheep, really? Notice the I wills of the Lord God on behalf of his sheep. Verse 11, I will search them and seek them out. Verse 12, I will deliver them. Verse 13, I will bring them out. Also verse 13, I will gather them together. Again, verse 13, I will bring them in. Verse 14, I will feed them. Verse 15, I will cause them to lie down. Verse 16, I will bind up the broken. Also 16, I will strengthen the sick. Listen, there are a lot of lean sheep in God's fold, but not in his pasture. You with me? There's a lot of lean sheep in the fold, but not the ones that get in the pasture, that are in the pasture, his pasture. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, it says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, close to his heart. Picture that. You've seen the picture of the shepherd carrying the little lambs next to his chest, around his neck, lovingly. Well, he will carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. You know what I found out? Sheep can get very comfortable. And being not real smart, they're not quick to obey all the time. And they might get in a pasture or they might get somewhere and the shepherd wants to move them on. They don't want to move. They don't want to go. They just kind of look at the shepherd like, now what? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, they get comfortable laying around and often the shepherd can't get them to move. So he'll take the noisiest little baby lamb, the noisiest one, you know, bleating his head off. And he picks him up and he starts to walk away. He's leaving. And the sheep all look at this. And of course, mama's the first one jumping up and I'm following my baby. And then one sheep sees this sheep get up and starts to follow and follow. And they start to follow the example laid down before them. So soon after, another follows and another, following each the example before them. But he does it gently, doesn't he? He doesn't get out his staff and start beating on him. Move it! Gently leads him away. And they just follow. No pain, no. He does it gently, not driving them. And I know you've heard it before. Sheep are led. Cattle are driven. So be careful of that word, being driven of anywhere. But, and of course, in John 10:10, this last little bit, John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he's kind of saying, not me. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Of course, he's speaking of eternal life, but he's also speaking of life right here now on this planet. In the Lord, walking with the Lord, more abundant life than you've ever known before. It doesn't mean eternal life only, oh, just in heaven. No, you know what? You start to experience the kingdom now while you're here on earth and walking with him and following him here. That's what he means too by abundantly, now too. And then he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. You know, the essence of the gospel isn't what Jesus will do for us. I just read a bunch of I wills. It's actually what he already did for us, isn't it? You know, we're all thinking, what's going to happen when? What do you, you know, when I get there and can you do this for me? It's all about what he's already done. That's what we need to really think about. What he already did for us when he died for our sin. And because Jesus bore the wrath of God that we deserved for our sins, you know what? Your past, present, and future sins are no more. They're completely forgiven. Completely. So the gospel means that we need to be about our Father's business. Our Father's business. Think of it. Not saying, get saved so your body can be healed. Not saying, get saved so that you can get this. Not saying, get saved so your marriage will be fixed. It's not saying any of those things like that. Get saved so you won't have any more problems. You know what it is? Get saved because Jesus Christ died for you. Otherwise, you're just slapping him in the face. I just think of the world out there, and if they only knew in the love. Jesus speaks to his peculiar flock. You know, remember Peter used that word, peculiar. Those he takes special care of. Those he leads. Those he feeds in green pastures. And he's the one who provides those green pastures. It's the souls of men that Christ is the shepherd and the bishop of. Lastly, Ezekiel 34:31 says this. Listen, he says, "And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord." You're men, you're mine. You're mine. You belong to me. "And I'm your God, said the Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, the Master, the Eternal One, the Almighty, our Creator, our Redeemer, that one." Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for taking, Jesus, thank you for taking the stroke, the Almighty God, upon yourself, that we might have life. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the love. Lord, it's the love that stands out. Love. Your love for us. It's all about how much you love us. And Lord, we don't want to trample that underfoot or forsake that or take it for granted. Lord, I pray we would leave here today understanding just really how much you love us. You use the picture of shepherd and sheep so many times, and the real shepherd loves his sheep gently. Lord, he does what he has to in discipline and so on, but Lord, lovingly you take care of us. Lord, we are the sheep of your flock, and we want to stay in the pasture, not just be in the fold. We want to be in the pasture where you can feed us. So, Father, I just pray again for a more intense desire to be in the Word of God, to be in your presence, to really seek out your presence and get to know you. Lord, bless us with a restful day, a peaceful day. Lord, thank you for what you've done already this morning. Thank you for the mercies that are new today and all the other blessings we get on top of that. Lord, we love you too. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.